The song of ours will rise. How constant, how divine. This love of ours will rise. Will rise. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. He is holy. He is holy. Turn your gaze to heaven. Raise a joyous noise. The sound of salvation comes. The sound of the rescued ones. And all is for a king. Angels join to sing. All for Christ our King. How infinite and sweet. This love so rescuing. Oh, how infinitely sweet. This great love that has redeemed. As one we sing. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. He is holy. Savior say, my strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Please be seated.
Attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul.
This morning and all your many blessings. Thank you that even though sometimes we feel as though we have all this stuff going on in our lives, all this trouble, and why our lives are so hard, God, thank you for the peace you give us. Thank you for the knowledge of salvation you give us. Help us to cling to that. Help us to remember it and live lives that show we're looking forward to it, we want it, and we appreciate it. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.
Okay, can everybody hear me now? Okay, we're good to go. Thank you, Jay, for pointing at your, whatever this part of your body is, and letting me know that my, huh? That part of the body, the lapel mic clip area? Okay, where was I at? So, has anyone ever tried to go down a path that didn't have God in it? I assume so. I know I have. And have you ever noticed how bad that tends to go? And I don't want this isn't a sermon about God's will in your life and trying to figure out, you know, okay, does God want me to have Cheerios or Lucky Charms this morning? Does he want me to take Road Street or Elizabeth Street, whatever. I'm not to work. I don't work here, so I couldn't think of different roads to get the different places where I would work. This is what I'm talking about. I don't think that's what God wants us to do. We're talking about being on God's path. You know, okay, every single thing I do has to be the exact right thing that God wanted me to do. But we are called to live a life within God's will. In the broader picture, doing the things that we know He expects us to do and sharing His love with other people and doing as He has commanded. And I think we'll find if we live a life that doesn't follow that path, even if we're not doing anything wrong per se, there'll be a lot of difficulties that will come up. And we'll find a lot of troubled times. But then taking it a step further, if we go to the point where we are doing bad things, we're living outside of God's will, we're going to find very quickly that our lives get very, very bad and troubled and full of sin. And it's a result of our own problems. Some of you who know me better know some parts of my checkered past, and I can tell you this with 100% confidence. When you live your life trying to be on a path that is not godly, it makes your life difficult and troublesome. A lot of people here know that I've struggled with substances in the past. And I know specifically with that avenue, you have to lie, which isn't right. And you have to lie so you can do something that isn't right. And then later on, it comes up again, and you got to lie about the lie so that no one catches on that you were not doing what you said you were doing. And you go deep enough down the path, it might not just be lying. You might find yourself stealing from people you care about so you can afford things. Thank God I never got this far down this path, but you know, you see people hurting and killing each other to chase the things in their lives that they want that aren't godly. When I think of a biblical example of this principle, the first one that pops into my head, and I think the most appropriate, is David and Bathsheba. David's the example. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to be in chapters 11 and 12 today. See, I think why David is such a good example of this phenomenon is because 99% of the time across the board, he was God's man. He did what he was supposed to do. He lived a life in God's will. He obeyed the Lord. But even he, at times in his life, and this is the most well-known one specifically, he went down a path that was not following God's will for his life. That was not about doing what God wanted him to do and obeying God, but was about doing what David wanted to do. So the story of David kind of starts all the way back at the beginning of Samuel. And if you look through the story of David so far up till this point, there isn't a black mark. There isn't one yet. He's defeated Goliath. He has dealt with Saul with mercy and love. He has become the king. He has conquered Israel's enemies. He has been God's man his whole life to this point. And then we see the drastic consequences that can happen with just a little turning away from God and a decision to do what you want to do instead of leaning on God's will for your life. Let's start reading in chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they routed the Ammonites. What is doing that? And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. This is the turning point in this entire story. Here is where we have this moment in David's head where we either go, okay, God's will and no big deal, or we go down this terrible path of sin and destruction. And you notice, looking back at it, if you've read the story and know all the awful things that happened to David down the road, this is such an insignificant event. And that's often how it will be in our lives. I can look back at the first time I ever messed with drugs and alcohol, and it was, at the time, a pretty insignificant event. I didn't think it was going to affect my life for years and years to come. And I highly doubt that David, on this random day when he decided to go up to the temple roof for a walk to cool down or ease his mind, whatever it was, I highly doubt he went up there going, I'm going to have an affair today. But it happened. He saw this woman who was very beautiful. And then he makes a decision that will change the rest of his life. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? We're all going to be tempted. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing, we can't avoid that. We're going to go through life, we're going to see things, we're going to come across things, we're going to be put in situations where we are tempted. But God promises we are not tempted beyond what we can bear. And so in these moments, with God's help and His strength, it is our responsibility to say no to the temptation, to not make the decision to go down the path of sin and godlessness, but to stay on the path of godliness. You see, Jesus talks about how if you simply look at a woman in lust, you've sinned because you've lusted in your heart. I think an important thing to pull out of that is the contrapositive. Now, as a man, you shouldn't be going around looking to try to find naked women. But as a godly man, if something happens like this, you're up on the roof and see someone bathing, you can see a naked woman and not sin. You can see a naked woman and you can know it's wrong and you can turn away and you can turn back to God and everything's fine. But the problem was here in that one moment, David let himself overrule his godliness. She was very beautiful, and David wanted her. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David probably started this out thinking this was going to be a one-and-done deal. He's king, he can have whoever he wants, he sees this beautiful woman, bring her over. We'll have our fun. No one will ever know of this. I can keep the secret. I'm the king. Her husband's away. Nothing's ever going to come of this. Oh, no. She's pregnant. As God is off to do, he throws kinks in our plans. David thinks he's going to get away with this, but oh, no, Bathsheba is pregnant. And since her husband Uriah is away at war, there's not much of a way to explain this away. David has been caught in his sin. But like I said earlier, when we start to go down this path of not relying on God and of sinfulness and relying on ourselves, we try to cover our tracks. It gets worse and worse and worse. And when one sin causes a consequence, instead of accepting it and repenting and asking for forgiveness, too often we try to go to another sin to cover the first one. So here we've got this woman, Bathsheba, pregnant by David, and her husband is away at war. So David comes up with a plan. He can still fix all this. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and Judah, the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch and the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So David's going to cover this up. David's got this fixed. This is simple. I'm king. I can call somebody away from the front lines. I'll just tell Uriah he's earned a little R&R. Tell him to come home for a few days. He can make sure his house is okay. He can have some relations with his wife. And then when it turns out she's pregnant, he'll assume that he did it, and everything can be swept under the rug. What's the problem? The problem is, unlike David in this current situation, Uriah is actually a man of integrity. Uriah is a good guy. And we'll find over and over again when we get caught up in our own schemes and sinfulness that good people and integrity will bring them down very quickly. I mean, because think about this from just a personal perspective. I don't think there's anything evil or wrong if Uriah had gone to his wife's house. Think of any of you, if you were deployed in Afghanistan or Iraq, and you got a letter from the president, you know, "Dear Matt, you have done really well. We want you to come home for a few days and just take it easy." Now, I don't have a wife, but let's pretend for a second that I do. Would anyone here find it wrong in any way, shape, or form to come home and see my wife? To go see how she's doing, spend time with her? I was granted that privilege by my commanding officer, as Uriah was. And so I think the issue is here, it's not about what's right and wrong, it's about what's most right and most wrong. Uriah understands, okay, it's probably not wrong to go visit my wife. I've been given that privilege. But the most right thing to do is to show camaraderie with my fellow soldiers, to stay with them. They don't get this privilege. They're still fighting. They're still toiling. I'm going to do the same. I'm going to be just like them. I'm not going to be any better than them. I'm going to be the man that God has called me to be. I think another thing is it shows a lot of trust and faith that Uriah has that in this case is actually a little bit misplaced. Another reason, if I had been gone for like a year in the military, when I got home, I want to see my wife. I'd want to know she was okay. Make sure she hadn't lost a leg. You know, make sure she doesn't have cancer. Uriah might want to go check and make sure the dresses aren't fitting a little snug. I would think Uriah would at least want to go and check on what I assume is the most important person in his life. But he doesn't. And he should have, because David is undermining him this whole time. This reminds me of a story. When my dad was little, he lived in the house, of course, with his sister and my grandparents. And one week, my grandpa's grandmother, so my great-great-grandmother, her house was being fumigated. And she came to live with my grandparents and my parents for a week. And one day they had to go somewhere, so she was quite old, but she could take care of herself. So the whole family left the house, and they made sure she was okay. I could watch the house, and she said she was fine, so they left her. Now, an important thing to know about my grandmother. My grandmother is one of those people that loves animals more than humans. You've all met that person. There is not an animal on this earth that she will not feed, give a home to, give a bath. I mean, if it wanders onto her property, she will take care of it. And that goes for all animals, not just dogs and cats. Goats, possums, squirrels, birds. If it's alive and near her, she will take care of it. So when my grandparents had moved into this house they were in, it had a big backyard, and it was cut away, and then there was a tree line around it. And, of course, there were squirrels in there. And so my grandmother, every day, and not always her, she'd have my parents, my dad and his sister do it as chores sometimes. They would have to go to the back of the yard and sprinkle corn at the tree line so that all the local squirrels could come and enjoy the corn. And this became a habit, and it became to the point where like the squirrels had been trained. They came at the same time every day. This is food time. So back to the present within the story. My dad and his sister and my grandparents, they go away. They come back in the evening, and there's a big, giant stew pot going on the stove. And my grandpa looks at my great-grandmother and says, "Granny, what you cooking?" Because, I mean, this thing is huge. It's like the huge Dutch oven. They knew what was in the house, the meat that was in the house, and it wasn't that. "Well, squirrel." "Granny, where'd you get the squirrels?" Well, y'all got about the dumbest squirrels I ever seen. There was a bunch of them in the back, and I went back with the 22 and I shot one, and the others, they just stood there and kept on eating. They didn't even flinch. So I shot all of them. My grandmother cried for 3 days. According to my father, the only time in my grandmother's life that she has cried more than that was when Elvis Presley died and when her husband died. Well, the point is, I just thought of it when I read this part of the story, but to tie it in, my grandparents had all the trust and respect in the world for my great-great-grandmother. She was a good woman, a good person. But they still made the mistake, my grandmother specifically made the mistake, of trusting her with the most important thing in her life. And she failed her with it. She killed all them squirrels and ate them. I think that's just an important devotional thought to keep in our minds. The things that are really important, our spouses, our children, our faith, we need to rely on God to keep those things okay and check on them ourselves and be on top of them and not rely on other people. Because as good as plenty of other people are, and there's tons of godly people in this room I can see right now, we're people and we will fail. And even to the point here, Uriah had put faith in his entire country, his king, and it was misplaced. He maybe should have gone and checked on his wife. So now David's in a real pickle. He saw this naked woman and he gave into his lust and he called her over and he gave into his lust again and they did what they weren't supposed to do and he sent her away and he, I'll fix it, I'll get Uriah to come spend time with her and so that'll cover it up and he didn't. So now look where we're at now. David has gotten from seeing a naked woman, fairly innocent, innocuous sin in the grand scheme of things, to without God's direction and trying to fix it on his own, he's about to plan murder. Let's pick up reading here in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, so I think this is funny, he actually wrote Uriah's death in a letter he gave to Uriah. So if at any point Uriah had just been like, I wonder what's in this letter, the whole thing would have been ruined. But once again, Uriah is a guy of integrity, so he doesn't read the letter. But I just think that's hilarious that David gives Uriah the letter with the plan to kill him. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So David has worked his way up to murder. Now, not with his bare hands, but one of the perks of being the king is you really have to do any of the dirty work with your bare hands. But we see this in our society today. If you go and hire a contract killer to kill someone, you and he are both going to be charged with murder. David's direct, deliberate actions, his plans, led to the untimely death of this man. David gives his general an order, basically, okay, wherever the front lines are, the real crux of the fighting, You get Uriah and all your best men, take them up there, and then when it gets really bad, everybody but Uriah retreat. And of course, he'll get killed on the battlefield. And once again, I'll be scot-free. It'll look like a battlefield accident. No one will know. Bathsheba will be pregnant. It won't affect anyone. and I'll get away with it because I can take care of it. So then can we see here, the devotional thought is that we really need to be aware that our actions, however little they are, have consequences as time goes on. Everything is interconnected. Everything is a chain of events. And when we make a willful decision to sin, to not leave things in the hands of God, we are setting up a chain of events that's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Sometimes, anybody here like to watch those shows like Jail or anything like that? Like the reality shows were actually inside prisons and jails. They got them like on Nat Geo and stuff. That's one thing that always shocks me when they talk to the really hardened criminals, the rapists and the murderers and stuff, and they ask me just, how did you get here? And I'm always shocked because almost every single one of them, to a T, it always starts with something really stupid. Oh, I remember when I was 14 and I shoplifted, or I remember when I was 16 and I, you know, stole a car to go joyriding. It always starts with something pretty stupid, something just dumb, wrong thing they did, but it escalated, because they kept trying to fix it and kept trying to do what they wanted to do to make the situation better. It got worse and worse, and all of a sudden these people here behind bars for the rest of their lives because they've killed people and raped people and burned people's houses down and all these despicable things. David started with a nice walk and he saw a naked woman. It could have ended there, but that wasn't enough. He had to commit adultery, and then he had to commit deception, and then now we've gotten to murder. He had to finally murder Uriah to try to fix this problem he created. But even that doesn't fix the problem. Because as we as Christians know, nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. And even with Uriah dead, God wasn't going to let this go. And God is going to punish David. So God sends Nathan. Nathan is a prophet, and he comes to David. And I'm not going to read this entire section because it can get lengthy, and I think we all know it. But basically, Nathan comes to the story for David. He tells a story of a rich man who had plenty of herds. He had all the sheep and cattle he could want. And then nearby, there's a poor man who only had one lamb, one little lamb. And the rich man has a visitor, and he wants to prepare for him a feast, a dinner. But he doesn't want to waste any of the nice things from his own supply, so he goes and he takes the ewe lamb from the poor man, and he kills that and has that made his food. And then, of course, David gets really angry and gets righteously angry. How dare he? And he says that the price of the lamb should be repaid fourfold. And he just goes off. He gets really mad. And there's a really famous line when Nathan looks at David, "You are the man. You are that rich man. God knows what you did. You had everything you could want. God gave you a palace and a country and wives and things and anything you could want. And you looked over and you saw Uriah the Hittite with one woman. He's poor. He's a soldier in your army. He has nothing to live for, but he has his wife. He has this beautiful wife that he loved. And you couldn't even let him have that. You took that from him. And then to keep from getting in trouble, you had him killed." So let's look what happens. Let's go down in chapter 12 to verse 11. Let's look what happens as the consequences of the sin, as the consequences of trying to run our own lives and put ourselves in the place of God. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Pretty harsh punishment here. God's saying, David, out of your own house, evil will come up against you, which if you keep reading, you'll see his son Absalom revolts against him, saying, you committed adultery and slept with someone else's wife in secret. Now someone close to you is going to turn around and commit adultery and sleep with your wives in front of the whole country, and everyone's going to see your shame. Living a life contrary to God's will has serious consequences. But there is hope here, because we can all see how David reacts to this. And we can take that as a lesson of how we should all react when we do make the mistake of going down a path in our life that isn't godly and isn't relying on God. Uh-huh. 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So it seems like at some point, maybe David getting the death penalty was in the cards here. Which makes sense. I mean, if you look at the Mosaic Law, the penalty for adultery was death. The penalty for murder was death. And David had committed both of those, so he's got two death penalties coming. But it seems here that the death penalty was kind of it was in play. But because he admits, I have sinned, I have done wrong, Nathan says, okay, the death penalty is off the table. The Lord shall not kill you. But because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Another harsh lesson that our sins sometimes have nasty consequences on other people, not just us. The baby that Bathsheba is about to have has done nothing wrong. It has not sinned against God. It has not done anything in any way unholy. And yet it is going to die as a result of the sin of its father, David. And so that's almost a more important point we need to realize when we're trying to decide whether to go down our path or God's path. Is not only if we don't go down God's path will we end up with problems and consequences in our own lives, but it's going to cause problems and consequences to develop for the people around us, for the people we care about, for the people we love, for the people that we don't want to see bad things happen to. I know for me, sometimes that can be a bigger impetus to not do something I know is wrong. I think we've all had that moment, you know, when someone you love, your mother or your sister or your wife is in pain. What is that thought you have? You know, I wish I could be in the pain. I wish I could have it instead of them, because I love them more than I love me. And so a lot of times when we think, okay, the consequences of sin on me, that might not really reverberate with us. But realize it's going to have consequences for the people around you too. So, David here reacts to his sin the way that we should all react to our sin, which is with anger at himself and sorrow and regret. And it's genuine. We see when the Lord afflicts David's child and he becomes sick. It says, David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with him. On the seventh day, the child died. This is the mentality towards sin we need to have. Like David, we need to understand, once we are made aware of the sin that we have done, once we become aware of the path we've gone down, we need to really hate sin the way God hates sin. David doesn't just simply shrug off, oh, I'm sorry, I'll do better next time. He realizes that his sin has had consequences on his family, on his child, and he is heartbroken. We see a legitimate sorrow at what he has done. He lays on the ground and doesn't eat for 7 days. I dare anyone here to do that. You think about that. It's funny because I was thinking about this. The two things on their own I think I could possibly do. I think if I had to do it, I could not eat for 7 days. And I think if I had to do it, I could lay on the ground for 7 days. But laying on the ground and not eating for 7 days, I just imagine that would be like death. I don't want to die by halfway through. I can't imagine being any more uncomfortable. And then to close, after the child finally dies, we see an amazing picture of the mercy of God. How God pulls bad out of good out of bad, not bad out of good, that would make no sense. Because as the child dies, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead, he may do himself some harm? So of course, they're worried. His attendants, he's been depressed beyond belief because the child was sick, and now it's dead. They're like, oh my gosh, he's going to lose it. He's going to go off the deep end. He's going to kill himself. He's going to throw himself off the top of the temple. He's going to order all of us killed for, who knows? He is going to lose it. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. Haven't you all had that moment? You see like people that usually would talk to your face off in the corner whispering, and you're like, well, something bad happened. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back up again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I think David here shows an amazingly mature grasp of God's view of sin and tragedy contrasted with joy and happiness. See, the servants all expected, okay, he was that upset when his child was sick. How much more upset is he going to be when his child is dead? But David has a much more godly perspective on it. He says, while the child was alive, I was felt awful because it was suffering as a result of my sins. And I knew that if I repented and was sorrowful and wept and fasted, and et cetera, there might be a chance that God would have mercy and save that child. But once it died, it died, it's done. That was the will of God. And now we have to move forward. That child dying isn't the end of things. It doesn't make David's life miserable for the rest of his life. There is more to be done. God brings good things out of man's mistakes and sins. And God brings joy out of times of sorrow. Because if we keep reading, we'll see that this child dies, but Bathsheba has another child. A child you might have heard of named Solomon. He goes on to be one of the greatest kings of Israel, perhaps the greatest king. And through his line of descendants, we eventually have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, out of this awful, horrible event, this adultery and this deception and this murder, God set the stage for an event that would create the bloodline that would give birth to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because no matter how off of God's path we are, no matter how much we're following our own path, doing our own thing, living in our own sin, God's still in charge. And he's using the actions of sinful man and the things of this world to create paths of holiness that you can walk down, to give us ways out. We all start on our own path. But through his infinite mercy and grace, God gave us his son Jesus. And now we all have an invitation to that path, to God's path, the correct path. And so my challenge to all of us here today is, as a group and individually, I think the church as a group, as a body, needs to do better with this in America today. And I think all Christians at all times need to do better with this. We need to ask ourselves where we're at. What path are we on? And wherever it is, whatever path it is, if it's the path of holiness, if you're there on the path, awesome, stay there. But I know a lot of us, especially a lot of us are young. We're struggling with things, and we're dealing with things, and we're not 100% on the holy path. We're somewhere down here on our own path, 50-50, kind of mix and mash. My challenge is that we will understand that we cannot do it on our own. If we try to fix it and fix our life on our own, it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. So my challenge is for us to turn around and get back on the godly path and do the will of God before we find ourselves so far down the wrong path that we're contemplating murder. I don't think anyone in this room here today thinks they're capable of that, but unfortunately, you are. We all are in this fallen world. Every single one of us can get far enough down that path that you can do things that you can't even imagine. But if we stay on God's path, He won't let that happen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for today and the chance to come together at chapel, and we thank You for this institution and just it to be a place for us to come together as Christians and learn and strengthen each other and encourage each other and build us up for Christian service, Lord. Lord, we thank You for Your presence in our lives and the protection and love that You have for us and the desire for us to get what's best and to be with You and to spend eternity with You. And we're so thankful that because of that, You gave us a way out. You didn't leave us to walk our own path to destruction. You gave us Your love and You gave us Your Son. You set us up on our own, on Your path so we could walk that and spend eternity with You. I pray that everyone here will get to that path, we'll stay on that path, and we'll finish the race. We will all rejoice one day in heaven with You, Lord. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.